Father in heaven, we thank you for the life that you give in your Son to us. And we thank you that it is a life that has all that's necessary for our growth. It's also a life that calls for our growth to learn and grow and apply. And we just ask it as we look at being a disciple tonight that you would increase our understanding of what that means and how it affects our spiritual growth. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, biblical principles and practice. Some comments about your textbook lesson. Your author said there's three common terms, and they all describe one person. The disciple. What's that mean, do you know? After taking your quiz, what's the word disciple mean? A follower or a learner? A student? A believer. What's believer mean? And don't say one who believes. Okay, trust is a good word. Usually, yes. This term is usually found as a participle, one believing. For example, John 3:16, whoever believes in him, that's a participial phrase, the one who is believing. And it basically involves having a conviction and confident trust based on the conviction. Christian, what's that one mean? What's it mean to be a Christian? Okay.
If you go back, the book was talking about they started using that term to distinguish themselves from other people who use disciples.
All right.
Well, that was a fluid anyway.
So we'll say the little Christs.
Okay. I-A-N at the end of anything means belonging to. Okay. So a Christian is someone who belongs to Christ, belongs to the Messiah. Now there's an interesting verse related to that. I'm pretty sure the author pointed it out. It's in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. The word Christian only occurs three times in the New Testament. And this is the first time, Acts 11:26. Says, and when he had found him, that's Barnabas got a hold of Saul, who became Paul. He brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. That as they begin to learn the things of Christ, it's not that they call themselves Christians, it's others call them Christians. You belong to Christ. So those are three terms that actually describe one person. You don't become a Christian and then a believer and then a disciple. Once you become a Christian, you are a believer and you are a disciple. So it's kind of like the three terms that are used for spiritual leaders in the church. You know what those three terms are?
Bishop.
Elder, pastor, which is a verb form that means to shepherd. So the same individual is given three titles, and that's what's here as well. But these are three titles that describe a particular kind of person. Something I found interesting in your book, if you have this one, I'm not sure if it's in the blue book, but he mentioned seven different ways disciple is used in the New Testament. A follower of a leader, like Moses or John the Baptist or a Pharisee or Jesus, somebody who followed them, like the disciples of the Pharisees. Second, various types of followers of Jesus. And he said there's like general followers, serious believers, Joseph of Arimathea, Ananias, Dorcas, and so forth. Third, the apostles. Before they were ever titled apostles, they were titled disciples for the 12. four, superficial, shallow, or simply curious followers. You can see some of those in John 6 when Jesus really got down to some difficult statements. It says some of his disciples no longer followed him, which would seem to indicate they were just following out of curiosity because they'd been fed the bread. Five, known traitors with false motives. Judas is a disciple. Sincere followers who made serious mistakes and failed often. For example, Peter. And then Jesus' exclusive use of the term, my disciple. So when you're looking at that word, you got to make sure in the context who it's referring to, because it doesn't always refer to a believer or to a Christian. Now, he made some other statement that I thought was interesting, and that's the absence of the word disciple in the epistles. That the word is disciples not used after the book of Acts. What do you think about that? Why wasn't it used? You have any idea? It was such a key word through the Gospels and through the Acts, but you get into from Romans on, it's never used again.
Sounds like a friendship, because they were walking with Christ, that was what made them at that level.
Yeah, but why wasn't that true of second and third generation down to today? I mean, at least in the scriptures, in the epistles, Paul never referred to his followers or Christ's followers.
The book the disciples of Christ wanted to segregate themselves from. In a sense, they wanted to be. So people knew specifically who they were following.
Uh-huh. I don't have an answer to the question.
But I'm just saying what the book had seen.
But I can tell you something that the book didn't tell you. And that is that there is a word that's used 16 times in the epistles. And if you put an English letter, it's mantano, M-A-N-T-H-N-O. And it means, it's translated to learn. And I'll give you a few examples of that. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 20. Yes, I will. I'll write it this way first. And English equivalent is, and it means, it's a verb, it means to learn. So Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 20. But this is not the way you learned Christ. What's a disciple? A disciple is a learner. And now we've got that noun changed to a verb. That was not the way you learned Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. He uses that word again, and it's in the context of someone being discipled. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 14. Paul tells Timothy, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it. So Timothy was a disciple of Paul, but he doesn't use the noun, he uses the verb. Continue in the things you learned. Remember the one that you've learned them from. I'll give you one more example, Titus chapter 3. And verse 14. It says, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. That's that same verb, mantano, that you are to be a learner. You are to be learning. So even though the word disciple doesn't occur in epistles, there is a word, mantano, that is a derivative of the word disciple and is learned. One other thing is, particularly Paul's epistles, you know how they were constructed? For example, Ephesians. How's Ephesians constructed? The first three chapters are heavily doctrine, theology. The last three chapters are heavily applicatory, application. And if you read it, you'll see that. And that was kind of a way that Paul generally wrote his letters. And what I would see in that is, although in Ephesians he never uses the word disciple, his letter is doing what? Discipling the Ephesians, of teaching them doctrine, and then teaching them how that doctrine applies to life. So those comments about the textbook, I had all that there for you, you can see. But now some contemporary issues about discipleship, which your book and article didn't treat. This question. In fact, there's a book by this title, by a man named Henriksen. Are disciples born or made? How do you answer that question?
Both.
Why, Gabe? Why both?
Because one of the things that they need to be born again.
Okay.
And supposed to be made in Christ and this word.
Okay.
Yeah.
That's good. You want to add to that?
Well, I would say made. I would say that something.
Okay. Well, what's the Great Commission? Make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you, and so forth. So disciples can be made. But are they born or made? They're both. It really has to be both. For these reasons, unless you have been born first, what can you not be? Truly. You can't be made a disciple. I mean, if we don't have children, we've got nobody to disciple, right? And in terms of raising children and bringing them to maturity. So without birth, no maturation is possible. But if you simply are born again and you don't mature, what's that tell you? I'm just a Christian. That's enough. What's that tell you? Either they're not a Christian, or they haven't come to grips with, now that I'm a Christian, what's supposed to happen? I've got my ticket to heaven, that's all I need. No, there's a lot more to being a Christian than just having forgiveness and a ticket to heaven. So it's actually both. It begins with the new birth, which I think your author covered in the book a little bit. And then it follows the new birth into being made a disciple, usually by someone who is mature, or at least further down the road. It's not an either or, it's a both and. Unless one has been born first, you cannot be made a disciple. And it's exactly like human life of birth followed by physical maturation. Now, if you had a baby, and at 5 years old, they're still laying in their crib, waiting for their diaper to be changed, crying for a bottle of milk, and only saying goo-goo and da-da, what would you think about your baby? You say, is that an issue?
Yeah.
It's not right, is it? Something's wrong. For the time that this child has lived, they ought to be able to walk. They ought to be able to do their business where it belongs and not in their diaper. They ought to be able to feed themselves. So, birth and maturation is exactly like human birth and maturation. What I'm talking about is spiritual birth and spiritual maturation. The Lordship of Christ and discipleship. Now, neither one of your articles touched on this issue, and it's really a significant issue. Several years ago, John MacArthur wrote a book on this issue and caused all kind of stir. He rewrote it again and did a lot better job on his second book, but it raised some real issues. And here's the common views. A common dispensational view goes like this. You only need to trust Christ as your Savior. You don't have to trust him as your Lord. Just trust him as your Savior. And after you've trusted him as your Savior, some point down the road, you're going to have a second major event in your life called dedication. And at that time, you make him the Lord of your life. That was something that was common in Campus Crusade. We want to get people evangelized, and then after we get evangelized, we want to teach them so they learn to make Christ Lord of their life. Well, at least they understand he's both things, though they separate them, and that's really not a good thing. There's another group that spun off from that one that we call the aberrant free grace view. And that is, he's your Savior now, and his Lordship is optional. If you want to, that's fine. If you don't worry. You've got your ticket to heaven. That's all that really matters in the end. And that is really wrong. The biblical view is like this. It's all at once, whether it's comprehended or not. When you were born, who was the authority? Your parents. Did you know that when you were born? No, you just expected them to answer your requests. I'm hungry. I want my diaper changed. Whatever. That's true in the new birth. You get everything about Christ at that moment. But then it's progressively developed. You progress in your understanding of him as Savior. You progress in your understanding of him as Lord. There's actually three offices that are attributed to Christ. He is the prophet, the word of God to us. He's the priest who intercedes for us. And he's the king who has authority over us. And these first two views, they would say, okay, he's prophet and priest, but he's not king. Or the first view, he's not king until you make him king. Second view is, he's not king, that's optional. I mean, if you want one, he's the one. The biblical view is, the moment you're converted, Christ is prophet, priest, and king. And then it's just progressive development of that. And just as a child finally learns, you know, my parents seem to have control. You know, they're doing their job, and they'll realize that, oh, you have authority over me. Yeah, that's right. I had it ever since you were born. I had authority over you even in the conception. So that's that issue. Some raised questions. The meaning of Lord. Look at Romans chapter 10, verse 9. I had a professor in college who had the dispensational point of view. That you only trust Christ as your Savior. It's just put your faith in him, and at some point down the road, you'll realize that he needs to be your Lord, and you'll have a dedication experience somewhere down the road where you really begin to mature. And he would take this verse, and let me explain it to you how he explained it, and you tell me what you think. Romans 10 and verse 9, he says this, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And he said, that's not teaching that Christ is to be the Lord of your life. That is, you are confessing him as God. You're simply calling him a Savior. You are God who saves me. What do you think of that? He's not saying if we confess Jesus as Lord, then we are confessing his Lordship over our life. When this verse is used, you would say, if you'll confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, the only thing you're actually confessing is that Jesus is God. You're confessing him as deity.
He's God, so that would make him Lord.
Exactly. It's begging the question, isn't it? If he's God, he's Lord. And that's what we confess, that He is Lord. He's Lord of my salvation. He's Lord of the authority of my life to direct me and to lead me and to develop me. And that's exactly how that question should be answered. I'll give you another one. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. Yeah, most people know that one. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And the way sometimes people explain that is you're just saved by faith. You don't have any works. Not by works, lest any man should boast. And if you're making Christ Lord by believing in Him, you are now doing a work, because you're promising Him you're going to do certain things. And I believe in you, Jesus, and because I believe in you, I'm going to do this. And it gets the impression that you're saved by faith and works. So it's an addition of works and faith. How would you answer that question? Is salvation by faith alone? Yes. Is it saved with faith that is alone?
No.
A faith that is alone? No. James tells us that. You say you have faith, show me your works that prove that you have faith. So works don't add to our salvation. Works demonstrate that salvation, and the works that should be demonstrated are actually in Ephesians 2:10. Where it says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, works don't add to my salvation. Works follow my salvation if it's a real salvation. I will be under His authority. I will be seeking to do the things that He now directs me as His child to do. Another issue that I gave you a little extra reading on. A carnal Christian. You ever heard, oh, I'm just a carnal Christian? Why don't you show evidence of the Christian, of your faith? Well, I'm just a carnal Christian.
I thought Arizona football. Carnal Christian.
Yeah. Well, that could be. Yeah. Why aren't you in church Sunday? Well, you know, I'm just a carnal Christian. I know what's important. That's a cardinal Christian. Or a diamondback Christian or whatever. Well, look at that passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1. Do you know anything about the church at Corinth? Yeah, they were messed up at a lot of things. They had a lot of good things. If you look at chapter 1, verse 4, he says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you're not lacking in any spiritual gift. They had it all, but they had a problem. And Paul addresses that in chapter 3. He says, I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, or as carnal people, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? When one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Well, there's two words there for the flesh. The one in verse 1, the word for flesh in verse 1, there's one letter difference. And the difference is significant. In verse 1, he's using the term sarkinos, and that word means someone who's immature. And you can see that there. He says, as infants in Christ. In other words, these are new Christians. They haven't been Christians very long. They've got all these spiritual blessings in chapter 1 that we read, but they're immature. And so Paul dealt with them as you would deal with any baby Christian. And he fed them with milk, with simple things, and tried to encourage their growth. But something happened. He says, even now you're not ready, for you are still of the flesh. And that's the second word, sarkikos. And that one has something that involves intentional disobedience. But now they know what they should do, but they're refusing to do what they know they should do. And that's not right. What's another word, a real short word for disobedience? Sin. These people were sinning in that they weren't moving on from their infancy and growing up. They were staying infants. I've got a message that I preach sometimes from 2 Peter chapter 1. I call it Peter Pan Christianity. Remember what Peter Pan didn't want to do? He didn't want to grow up. He wanted to stay a boy and play boys' games and take on Captain Hook and adventure and excitement. And that's what was happening at Corinth. They didn't want to grow up. And so they're called a carnal Christian. So if somebody says, I'm a carnal Christian, what are they telling you? Well, they're either immature.
And they don't want to obey even though they know.
Okay. You've got to figure out, which are you? Are you a new Christian? Or are you a Christian who is sinning by not growing up? Now, that's not an excuse that anybody can use. You just can't, I'm a carnal Christian, that's the way I am. No, that's the way you were at your new birth. You need to grow up. You need to change. You need to develop and not develop a life of intentional disobedience.
Do people actually say, I'm a carnal Christian?
Yeah.
You've heard people say that?
Yeah.
I typically use you as like a derogatory thing, somebody else.
Yeah.
I'll call on somebody else a carnal Christian.
I think it's mostly like liberal-ish, right?
Well, I've heard it a lot in evangelicalism. Is there such thing as a carnal Christian? Yes and no. If someone is perpetually disobeying, they've got strikes against them, and they're more likely a carnal professor than a carnal possessor. Why? Why would we say that? Do you know any biblical reason why we would say that a Christian can't continue in sin? Sinful living? Okay. That's a theological principle. How can I continue in sin and I'm dead to it? But here's somebody who's continuing in sin. Why is it impossible for someone to continue in sin? You ever heard of Hebrews chapter 12? Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And if someone is without chastening, they are illegitimate. God's more concerned about our spiritual growth than we are. And if we're not making the progress that needs to be made and we're continuing a course in sin and we truly are a Christian, then He's going to deal with us. I've used the phrase sometimes, God has two ways of dealing with a disobedient Christian. One way's hard, the other way is harder. The hard way is for us to say, you're right, God, I've sinned, I haven't obeyed you, forgive me, enable me to repent and change and begin to grow. That's very hard for a young Christian to do, or even an older Christian. But if you don't do that, and you're a true Christian, then He's going to chasten you. And chastening is not punishment. Chastening is child training. He's going to train you so that you do obey and grow. So those are some questions that people raise. Some significant texts. Let me give you just a couple. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Pastor Dan went over this a few weeks ago. And just look at this. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord. There it is. He's not only Jesus the Savior, He's the Lord. How did you receive Him? How did you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? By faith. You believed Him. You trusted Him. You were convicted and convinced and confident that He is Jesus Christ the Lord, and that you trusted Him for all that He would do for you. Okay? As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, what's the next two words there that underline? So, walk in Him. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith just as you were taught. And that doesn't use the word disciple, but that's exactly what discipling is. You're being taught. And so that's instructing us that the discipleship process is a process of walking in Jesus Christ as we're taught. And it's moving from being a newly born Christian to a maturing and developing Christian towards spiritual maturity. Really, really important text in understanding discipleship. Another one. This is the one that the dispensationalists will use to bring people to a second major decision in their life. You know, the first decision is trust Christ alone as your Savior, just believe in Him. And then once you got that under your belt, the next thing we're going to teach you is now dedicate your life to Him. Well, let's look at the verse and think about it for a minute. I appeal to you, therefore. You know what the word therefore means? What's it suggest? Okay. More. When would you use...
What happened just previously.
Okay. What just happened previously? Chapters 1 through 11. What are they? Remember I told you something about Ephesians?
They're the doctrine.
The doctrine of salvation. Okay? That's the therefore. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. What are the mercies of God? Well, it starts in chapter 1 and it wraps up at the end of chapter 11. So based on that, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Is this talking about a second work that's to occur at some later point after your conversion? No. That may happen if you're not properly taught, but this should happen when you're taught about salvation. Now, presenting your bodies to Him does not save you. It does not add to what He's done for you. It's simply called your spiritual worship, your response to His salvation. And that ought to be immediate, shouldn't it? Now, if He's your Lord, what immediate thing should you do? You present your bodies to Him as a living sacrifice. That's your spiritual worship. And then you've got this process. He says, do not be conformed to this world. J.D. Phillips, in his version of paraphrase, says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. You realize the world's trying to disciple you every day. It's trying to teach you what it thinks is important. You got to have this to live. If you don't have this, man, you're missing life. Do not be conformed to the world. And that's an interesting construction because it actually means this. Stop being conformed to the world. You're going to trust Christ as your Savior and Lord. You're going to present your body to Him, which is your spiritual worship, then stop being conformed to this world. And it's not something that's supposed to happen 6 months, a year, 2 years down the road after you've experienced your Christian faith for a while. This is something you should be brought to your attention immediately. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Being transformed. It's an ongoing thing, and it works from the inside out. It starts in our mind, the renewal of our mind. I've got to start thinking the way God thinks. I've got to start thinking the way my Lord thinks. And the more way I think about Him, the more my whole life is going to be transformed. And it's a whole process for the rest of your life. It's not, okay, Jesus is the Lord of my life, now I'm transformed. No, it's, He is the Lord of your life, now go on being transformed. That He can do in you what He really wants to do, and what He really will do, and you'll be thankful that He did, and the sooner the better. So, this isn't something that should be put off as a second major decision, like going from kindergarten and elementary school to junior high school. This is something that should be addressed as soon as possible when you see someone come to know Christ. All right, well, that's a little bit more than half an hour. I'm sorry. But now we're open for questions. Any questions you'd like to ask about anything I said here, or anything from your book, or anything from the collateral reading? This includes last week, too, last week's readings. Yes?
The one view that you said something about, the dispensational view of the worship of Christ.
Yes.
The word dispensational, how had to do with time periods?
Yes.
So how does that word go with that?
It goes with that because that's what they teach in their dispensationalism of the age of grace. If you could find the original Schofield Reference Bible, the first one that came out back in the teens, and you go to John chapter 1, Schofield had a footnote that said this, that under the Mosaic law, they were saved by keeping the law. Now, eventually that got deleted with the new Schofield and the dispensation says, oh, no, they weren't saved by keeping the law. But they were under the law, and now we're under grace. You can see how easily that morphs to that free grace position. That if I'm under grace, I have no obligations, like being under the law. If you put an obligation on me, you're a legalist. Now, that's the free grace position. But the dispensational position is, they have said, okay, you got the Old Testament, that pertains to Israel. God's done with Israel until the tribulation and the millennium. But for right now, we are in the age of grace, and this is how it works, different than the Old Testament. The Old Testament, you didn't have anything like Romans 12, 1 and 2, per se. Now we do. And that's your second work of grace, if you will. Dispensationalism kind of grew at the same time that the Wesleyan Methodists and the Nazarenes began to develop. And the charismatic movement, they're not connected per se, but the charismatic movement said, okay, you've got Jesus, but now you're really not a Christian unless you get the baptism of the Spirit. You gotta have this second work, and then that's the real deal. Well, the Nazarenes said something like this, okay, you can trust Jesus, but sometime after you trust Jesus, you've got to have this second experience where you see sinning and you rise to a new level of experience that you don't sin anymore. You just make mistakes. And Wesleyan is a lot like that. If you've ever studied John Wesley and his Holy Club, they really struggled with this in terms of, yeah, we believe in Jesus, but we've got to do these works. And that's the essence, basically, of Pelagianism and Arminianism, that you're not saved by faith alone. You're saved by faith and your works. And the dispensationalism is kind of morphed in that area. And instead of saying a second work where you don't sin anymore, or a second work where you get this baptism of the Spirit, the dispensationalism, there's a second work that's going to happen that will really invigorate your Christian life. But you don't get that at salvation. That help? Any other questions you'd like to ask? Don't hesitate. There is no such thing as a foolish question. You may get a foolish answer, that's bad. But don't worry about the question. Because these are critical areas. If you're going to grow towards spiritual maturity, you've got to understand discipleship. You've got to understand Jesus Christ as Lord. And some of the deviations from a biblical understanding of what it means to be a disciple and what it means to have Christ effectively the Lord of your life as well as your Savior.
Okay. So if I asked you this afternoon the whole thing about disciple, believer, and Christian, mm-hmm. you're saying they're all one person. So they're all it's all interchangeable, intermingled. They play off each other.
Yeah. Well, let's take the word Christian. Can you be any more of a Christian than to be a Christian? You understand what I'm saying? If you've been born again and you're a Christian, can you be any more of a Christian? No. Okay. How about a disciple? If you have become a disciple, can you be any more of a disciple? Yes.
Because you can always learn more.
Exactly. And a believer is the same thing. Can you be any more of a believer? Yes.
You can, because
you will find areas in your life that you haven't believed that you need to exercise faith in a way that you hadn't done before. Now, Peter's an example of that. Peter was a believer, but one day he had to walk on water. I mean, can you see him getting out of the boat? And he walked for a little bit, and he began to sing. He says, "Save me!" And Jesus saved him, put him in the boat. And what did he say to the disciples, and particularly to Peter? "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Now, one time, the disciples and another man whose son was healed said to Jesus, "Increase our faith. Help us to grow in believing you." How much belief does it take to save somebody? How little? A mustard seed. Not very much. I don't have big faith. Well, that will come. The more you realize how big your God is, the bigger your faith's going to become. And so we don't want to put people in a little box. Some people grow very rapidly. Some people grow slowly. But every Christian grows. They can't say, "Oh, I'm just Carl Christian, I'm not growing. I don't really want to grow. I kind of like the way I'm living my life, and I got my ticket to heaven, and that's all that matters." So yeah, they're synonyms, but a synonym doesn't mean they're identical. Does that help? You'd be a false disciple.
If you said, "Don't come to the Lord, that's why I know you."
If you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, it's really interesting. At the end, Hopeful and Christian get across the river of death and go into the eternal city, celestial city. And there's another fellow that hired a boat guy and got him across the river of death. His name was Ignorance. And he got to the gate and they said, "Where is your certificate that we should let you in?" He said, "I didn't need one. I'm here, let me in." And they pick him up and they throw him into a hole or a cave close by. And Bunyan, in his dream, says, "I perceive that someone can get to the very gates of heaven and still go to hell." And so that's why you find verses in the scriptures such as this. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Or examine yourself whether you're in the faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. You should never take your salvation for granted. If you're taking your salvation for granted, that's not a denial of assurance. Assurance is not based on what you feel. Assurance is based on what Christ did. But if we take what Christ did for granted and say, "Hey, I'm fine," you may be headed for trouble. Otherwise, why would he say, "Make your calling and election sure"? Sure to who? God? No. To us. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy, he said this, The foundation of God stands sure. The Lord knows those who are His. And let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Well, I'm His because He said so. Well, are you departing from iniquity? No. You better not take that for granted that you belong to Him. Because if you belong to Him, it's either going to be harder or harder. You're either going to have to admit you've sinned and confess it and repent and turn away, or He's going to bring that issue up Himself and chasten you. He will not let His children persist in unbroken sin. That's not to cast any doubt on if you're truly a Christian, you're truly a Christian and you're going to heaven. That's where predestination comes in. That's such a wonderful comfort to the believer. You know, that He who began a good work in me will perform until the day of Christ. He's not going to quit after 10 years and say, man, I had so much trouble with you, just forget it. He won't do that. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. You can't say it any clearer than that.
So someone who says they are a Christian but doesn't, and that's it, they believe that Jesus Christ is their Savior, but that's all they ever do in their life. They don't study the Word, they don't have any works to associate with that, they're not going to heaven.
I wouldn't say they're not. I'm just saying the evidence is kind of stacked against you.
Unless before you die you actually say, Lord, I've lived a sinful life, I'm sorry.
The thief on the cross did that very thing. Yes. But I don't think there was any profession of being a follower of Christ until that moment on the cross. Right. We live in a country that takes Christianity so lightly. It costs people nothing to be a Christian in America, frankly. Other than perhaps, you know, friends making fun of you. You're one of those, huh? And if an immature Christian or somebody who's just a false professor will try to masquerade so that he's still acceptable. If we were living in other countries, it would cost you something to say, I am a Christian.
Well, I think today it's so watered down and people just use it just they say they're Christian just because they believe that Christ was Christ, but they don't believe in Him personally.
Yeah. It's one thing to know about somebody, it's another thing to know somebody. Big difference.
One thing I've noticed is like Christians who go to seminary and they go through all the training and everything, but they get out and they haven't really been discipled.
Yeah.
How is discipleship different today than it was when Jesus was discipling His disciples? And what does discipleship really look like?
Good question. What's discipleship really look like? How did Christ train His disciples?
Okay.
Good. There's a really neat book that you should buy if you can. It's not a real expensive book. It's called The Master Plan of Evangelism. And I know the author, and he just slipped my mind for a moment. But that's the title of the book. And he says the way that Christ dealt with people is He dealt with the multitude. Instead, the 5,000. That was a initiatory discipleship, or I'm the bread that came down from heaven. Moses fed you with manna in the wilderness. I fed you with bread today, and you've seen a miracle happen. I'm the bread of heaven. So He was teaching some things to the multitude, and He got a varied response. Then He had a group called the 70 that He sent out two by two to do gospel work. From the 70, He had the 12, and He chose the 12 that they would be with Him. And so, as Chrissy pointed out, they watched him work. They saw what he did. And then when he would, like, teach a parable, they'd say, you know, we didn't fully get that. Could you explain it in more detail? And so he gives a more detailed explanation. He had the 12. Next, he had the 3. That was Peter, James, and John. And sometimes you'll see them, those 3 together, apart from the other 12. Most significant one was the Mount of Transfiguration, where they were up there with him. And one of the interesting things there, one of the Gospels says that when Jesus was transfigured, that it says, Peter, who have nothing to say, said. It's kind of hilarious, frankly. But then he had Peter. When you go through the Gospels, you'll find he spent more time working with Peter. Get out of the boat. Here I am. Come out and walk to me. He didn't address that to the rest. The rest didn't ask. And so there's levels of discipleship. And basically it involves, there. One of the questions on your quiz was about spiritual maturity is the accumulation of biblical information. That's false. But you won't have spiritual maturity without biblical information. And that's what the seminary would do. The seminary or the Bible college teaches you doctrine, teaches you the Word of God, maybe some laboratory classes about, you know, how do you witness to somebody or such. Or give you an assignment, you know, go out and visit some other religion, find out about them, and try to witness to them. But that's, if you stop just simply at the intellectual level of knowledge, your discipleship is stunted. And the disciples had to be with him. They had to watch him. They had, somebody used the word apprentice. But, Tim, did you use that, I think, earlier? You become an apprentice, where you start with the easy things and develop that, and then you move to the journeyman level and harder things, and you move to the master level. And discipleship's a lot like that. Now, some seminaries, and I think Bible colleges too, have instituted internships, which are a good thing, where you're out of the academic atmosphere and you're in an actual congregation and learning the ropes. There are some seminaries, like Phoenix Seminary, that now you have to have a mentor who is someone outside of the faculty that meets with you, and he questions your personal life, your home life, your ministerial life, your academic life, questions you and helps you think through things. I've been doing that with a student at Phoenix Seminary now for about 2 years. We meet every other week, and that's for the purpose of discipling. So that's kind of what it looks like. You're going to find later on in our class, you already know this, but we're going to spend time on it, that people have spiritual gifts. And the spiritual gifts are not just for that person. The spiritual gifts are to help others to grow in that capacity, even if they don't have the gift. For example, if I have the gift of teaching, then by your sitting in the class and learning how a teaching is done, you might be able to teach somebody else, not at the level of giftedness, but at the level of, hey, I learned this today. Oh, really? What was it? And you teach them. Or, you know, any other spiritual gift. The gift is showing mercy. The teacher may not be very good at showing mercy, but somebody else might be. And so here's the perfect gift of mercy. You need to learn something about that. Come on a hospital visit with me. Or come to a funeral with me and watch how we minister to people who are grieving. So, you know, Jesus was the complete discipler, in that he had every capacity and tool. Not one of us is a complete discipler. But we have, as we mature, there's going to be special areas that are helpful to others, and we need to help them grow and develop in those areas of their life. Does that help some? Any other questions you'd like to ask? Go ahead.
So, in the questions that we had to fill out, it said, how do you think Jesus would explain the sermon today and how to become a follower?
Okay.
That was difficult sort of for me to answer.
Okay.
I mean, I answered it.
How did you answer it?
I said, basically, it uses the same technique that he used back then to store the Bible, illustrations and all that, and answer any questions. And he would know the answers to any possible situation that there was. It didn't really matter, you know. And it's still the same simple person, whether it was born in ancient times or now. So he still controls that. That's what I said. And he would use the language of each culture and fashion it to what each culture would understand.
Exactly.
Okay.
Very good.
You can post on Facebook.
Why? Huh?
You can post on Facebook.
Yeah. No.
Hashtag plus.
Yeah. But I didn't know if I was right or not.
You're right. Here's something you need to understand about the Bible. The Bible not only gives us correct doctrine, it gives us correct methods of how to do it. You can't improve on the way Christ did it. Now, you may have tools that he didn't have, but the tools you have ought to be used methodologically the way he used his methods. Would he do Facebook? I'm not sure that he would for this reason. It's not personal.
Right.
It's not face to face. It's not flesh touching flesh.
Yeah, it's really hard to have actual conversations with people through Facebook. And there's just so many more opportunities for miscommunication.
Yeah, that's especially true with emails.
Mm-hmm.
Man, I have gotten more trouble with emails than I have with probably anything else. And it was simply because what I said wasn't how they sound thought I sounded.
Well, so then how's that different from like the letters or the epistles?
Not much difference. Paul even uses that in a couple of places where he says he sounds weak in his letters. He says, "You think I sound weak in my letters? Why don't I show up?" But yeah, letter writing is good, and emails may be good. If there's somebody far away, we need to contact, or FaceTime or something like that. It is a good way to contact people at a distance.
There's a lot of misinterpretation there. Otherwise, you might not have 70 billion denominations.
Yeah. Yes.
So can you be discipled by coming to church for an hour on Sunday morning?
Yes. But you won't grow very far.
Can you be discipled by coming to church for an hour on Sunday morning?
That's it.
It's like exercising and doing two push-ups.
Yeah. Yeah, I love exercise. I could watch it all day. Yeah.
Because you're being taught.
Yeah. And if you're listening, taking good notes, going home and thinking about it.
But that doesn't involve any of the watching how and the learning.
Yeah. But it's truncated. It will only take you so far.
It might take you to the doctrine, but not the application, right?
Yeah. It may take you to the doctor, but it won't take you to the surgeon.
Well, I have found, since I was one that only came in sense, I have found that since Greek work and have more time to get into it, that the more I come, the more I want to come.
Mm-hmm.
Because I'm learning so much and trying to get my life back on track. So not coming is, you know, the question. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean?
Yes, exactly. And, but it needs to even get beyond attending every service. That's still not enough for you to grow towards spiritual maturity. And again, we'll cover other areas. One of the areas next week in your article to read is the one another's, the chief of which is love one another, which is repeated dozens of times. But there's others that that phrase is used. I think your author in the article is going to say it's used about 60 to 70 times in the New Testament, the one another principle. And if you just come and don't interact with other Christians, all you do is come and sit and listen and leave, you're robbing yourself of what other people can contribute to you, and you're robbing others of what you can contribute to them. And so every Christian needs to find a place of ministry, service of some kind within the congregation where they are applying the things that they're hearing and actually doing something for the benefit of the whole or parts of the whole and for receiving the benefits that those parts can give to you. So it's really a lot bigger picture. A couple Sunday nights ago, we were in Psalm 119, and I said, I think I mentioned this last week in the class, that American Christianity has it upside down. Jesus and me. You need to flip the M to a W. It's Jesus and we. That's understanding what Christianity and spiritual maturity is all about. It's a we issue.
Speaking of that,
Heidi's
sitting on the
car
next door
for Gabby, and they were right. Oh. I don't know if you're all aware of, kept up with what's going on, but Gabby Pena was diagnosed Sunday afternoon with leukemia, and she's been under a process all week of building up her blood with plasma and potassium and things because of clotting issues for the surgery she had to have. Evidently, she had some of them done today. She's still... Yeah, she still has to have a lumbar puncture done, and that's to determine how advanced the leukemia is. But what we got this afternoon indicates that she's probably going to have to be on an outpatient chemotherapy for the next 2 years. So everyone needs our prayers, and the family needs our support. And that's part of Christian maturity, that we support one another. We bear one another's burdens. And you know, if we just hear about it and go home and don't do anything about it, we're really not growing towards spiritual maturity. Not everybody can do the same thing in helping them bear the burden. Some people are going to give them a meal. Some people are going to pull them aside and pray with them. Some people are going to write them a letter or a card. There's all different kinds of things that can contribute to bearing one another's burdens. We'll be looking at that some next week. Well, yeah, each week as well. Well, I hope you understand being a disciple a little bit more than you did when you came. God bless you. We'll see you next week. If you had an assignment page you want to turn in, please do.